The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Morning, everyone. So good to be able to together ready the soil of our souls for Easter. Amen. I just enjoyed that so much. Let's pray. God, our Father, we believe by faith that you are here and that your unseen reality surrounds us and envelops us, Lord, on all sides today. And Lord, we know that you see right into the heart of every single person who is here in this room and everybody who might be watching from afar. And so God, because you have that knowledge and that insight into the depth of what makes us us, you are the one who is capable and willing to bring renewal, like we just sang about, that you would renew us day by day. So in these moments, Holy Spirit of the living God, renew us, we pray. Renew me, in Jesus' name, amen. An historian called Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion. And in that book, he tells a story of the Esquiline Hill, which is a hill situated just outside of Rome. And this place, this hill, was the spot in which the first heated swimming pools were invented. So you can imagine all the wealthiest Romans in the empire flocking to this new place, the Esquiline Hill, and enjoying like the warm water suddenly. There were villas built up around the hill, palaces. It was just like the epicenter of indulgence and prestige and wealth. But there was an issue on the Esquiline Hill. It was a vulture issue. There were vultures hanging around. It's like they're swimming, they're wading in the beautiful warm water, and suddenly a vulture would land next to them. And they're like, why are there vultures here? Nothing brings down the vibe of a party more than vultures hanging around, I think. But the vultures were there because not long before the first heated swimming pools were created on this hill, this was the place in which they ditched the recently deceased bodies of crucified people. And it had been so recent that the vultures were still hanging around, waiting for the next group to appear. And it's not as if the people who were waiting in these swimming pools didn't know that. They were all very aware of it. They just didn't care. Because to them, they were quite happy to wine and dine and swim their little hearts out on top of decaying bodies, because crucified slaves or criminals, whoever they might have been, to them were nothing. And this is how little the Roman Empire thought of somebody like Jesus. A whole empire viewed him as nothing, less than nothing, not because of his ethnicity as a Jew, or because he was some Neville nobody in the backwaters of the empire, but because of how he died. And because of that, it was incredibly hard for early Christians who have aligned themselves to this crucified figure, incredibly hard for them to think big of Jesus. Because everywhere they looked, Jesus wasn't big. He was tiny. He was nothing. Rome was big. And they were told that 1,000 times a day through narratives, told to them through images plastered on every coin and bracelet and temple. Rome was big. They saw that everywhere they looked. The Colossians, because of that, had a small vision of Jesus. Paul writes to this small church community there in Colossae, who had, due to a bunch of Gnostic philosophies that had crept into the church, they had folded Jesus up into a little box where he sat nicely held within their human limits. So Paul, who had no doubts about the enormity of this person who had saved him, he had to break that box open for them. And he pens this hymn that we just heard read out. Now, I know we all love hymns here, but if you love how great thou art, holy, 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 this is better. This is the hymn of all hymns, right? This is Paul's hymn. And in it, he states that Jesus, a dead Jew who died in the way that must not even be named in Roman culture, was in fact the exact representation of the God of the universe. That he is superior to the mighty force, even the mighty force of Rome. And that as a result, this little community of Jesus followers who have been told that they are next to nothing because of their allegiance to Jesus, they don't have nothing. Because of their allegiance to him, they have everything. Now, it's the same for us in our cultures. We walk out of these doors, Jesus is belittled straight away. Maybe we're not experiencing hostility, but we are crushed under the weight of 1,000 images and narratives that tell you that your God is small, if he is anything at all. And that, over time, grinds you down. It grinds down your ability to have a big vision of Jesus, to have a real vision of Jesus. When a group of people in a culture suddenly find their worldview at odds with the larger culture, that's called becoming a cognitive minority. It means in your mind, you're always having to battle the huge story and narrative of the culture that you find yourself in, that don't believe what you believe. So we're a cognitive minority, and that is hard, that is taxing, that's a battle, that's the grind. And because of that, our vision of Jesus becomes small. But we're supposed to be laying down our lives for Jesus, that's the call. We've just sung about that, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. But nobody gives their life for a small vision of Jesus, because that vision of Jesus isn't true and it's not worth giving your life for. You give your life for a big vision of Jesus. So as we come this morning and sit under this incredible hymn, the question is, how big is your vision of Jesus? Is it a vision that aligns with the reality of who he is? Or is your Jesus too small and not worth giving your life for? I've just been sitting in the wonder of these words, and I honestly feel completely incapable of presenting to you the enormity of what Paul is saying here. But my only objective today in these short moments is to help us to just get a clearer vision of who Jesus is. And that's all. Let us be enraptured this morning by him. Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God. If you think back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1:27, the moment that God forms humanity, he said, God formed male and female in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that Jesus is made in the image of the invisible God. Because every 8 billion humans on the planet have been formed in the image of God. We are miraculously and wonderfully marked by the Creator in some way, in many ways. Caesar is made in the image of the invisible God. Albanese is made in the image of the invisible God. Putin's made in the image of the invisible God. These powerful people, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying Jesus is not made in the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. And here you start to see the gap between us and Jesus. We are not like Jesus when it comes to this point. Paul's saying this ordinary Jewish figure who was treated as less than nothing is absolutely distinct in all of time and history because he is a direct window into the reality of the Lord of the universe. And this language that he's starting to use is absolutely treasonous as well in Paul's time. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, very clearly claimed to be the Son of God. And Paul knew that. All the people in Colossians knew that. So he's using this very radical, in-your-face, treasonous language that's circulating all over the place because he's trying to make a point. He's simultaneously bringing Caesar down to the reality and he's raising Jesus up to reality. Reality is not that Caesar is up there and Jesus is like one of those people you just ditch on the Esquiline Hill. That's not reality. It's that Caesar is down in the dust and Jesus is infinitesimally, infinitely higher. The gap is incredible. That's what he's saying. He says Jesus is before. He says he's the firstborn over all creation. And later he says he is before all things. And when Paul uses that word firstborn, that it doesn't mean that, which some people in church history have thought it to mean, it doesn't mean that Jesus was created first, that he was the first to be born out of the works of God. It doesn't mean that. Firstborn is an image of honor in the ancient culture. All Paul's saying here is that Jesus has always been there and always the same, always the one full of honor, the most worthy identity in all of existence. That makes him the origin of all things, the fixed point of reality. Every generation that has lived always seems to think that they're the ones who know the most and know it all. I know Gen Y, my generation, definitely thinks that we have superior knowledge. The millennials and the Gen Z, the one below me, definitely think that even more so. But when it comes to Jesus, he's seen it all, every generation that has ever passed. He was there before something as world-changing as COVID. You go back a few generations, the world wars. He saw all that, and he was before that. Think back to the arrival of the British here in Australia and everything that transpired. After that, he was before that. Go to the Enlightenment in the 1700s and all the philosophers like Sigmund Freud and Descartes and the psychologists who took God out of the equation completely and said, we don't need him anymore. God is dead. I think, therefore I am. Jesus was before that. He saw all that. When the new world of the Americas was discovered and the wonders of the Renaissance came to life, the most beautiful things the world has ever seen, Leonardo da Vinci, Jesus was before that. When he hung on the cross, being crucified and humiliated and shamed, he was before that. When he breathed his first breath as he came out of the womb of Mary in the manger, he was before that. When Caesar crossed the Rubicon River and founded the Roman Empire, he was before that. When the Greeks created amazing wonders and Persia, before a stone was laid in the great pyramids of Giza in Egypt, Jesus was before that. When David danced before the Ark of God as it was brought into Jerusalem, Jesus saw that, but he was before that. When Moses encountered the holy God in the burning bush and God said, I am who I am, Jesus was there. And he was before that. When God called Abram out of the land of Ur and wanted to found a people for himself, Jesus was before that. And even before the seven moments of creation in the ancient beginnings of everything we know about time and space, Jesus was before that. He was simply there. And our brains can't even contemplate it. What could actually compare to what he's seen and the infinite amount of knowledge that he has? We think Google and ChatGPT have all the knowledge in the stored universe, but it's nothing compared to what Jesus has. He knows it all. He's seen it all. He was before all things, and he never changes. Paul says that he is above all. He is hierarchically superior in every way. This is about how powerful he is. He writes, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." That is all things. Everything you can imagine, everything you see, every power, ruler, authority, empire that's ever existed. He wasn't just before it all and watching it. He created it all. It is all created by him and for him. And not just what you see, but the wonders that we are yet to see. And the inner workings of the spiritual dimension that surrounds us even now. He is responsible for what John Piper calls the imponderable. For over a trillion galaxies boasting the most exquisite craftsmanship and immeasurable complexity and ferocious power, scary power. Where Jesus in this realm paints not with brushes and pencils, but with galaxies and immense gravitational forces. And these are some of the beautiful real images from the James Webb Telescope. Albert Einstein used to come into churches and He used to think that preachers were preaching blasphemy. Because to him, whatever they said could never compare or fully capture the majesty that he had seen and discovered in the universe. He said to a friend, and it was written in an article, that preachers just weren't talking about the real thing. The real thing. But this is what Paul's trying to do here. He is capturing the real thing and calling us to worship a Jesus that is the real thing, not some Jesus that you put into a little box that makes us feel comfortable. You cannot box him in, because in all of this, you're meant to feel multiple things. One being absolute humility. As we face the reality of our God, we're meant to have our souls not turned in on ourselves, but ripped open, so that we might face and actually for once look at the God who made us and feel an absolute sense of gratitude and wonder. So much of our time is spent just looking inwardly at our own little lives. But God wants to rip us out of ourselves and to view him and his wonder and get a big vision of Jesus. Paul says that he is the head of the church. That's just a statement of absolute grace when you consider who Jesus is. These little communities, these clusters of little Christian communities, when they read that he is the head of the church, saying the supreme being who was before all things is actually choosing to like join himself with us. And he's, of course, he's the head of the church. I mean, think about who he is. There's no question there. But what an act of grace that the church would be chosen to be the ones who administrate these wonders about who Jesus is. So yes, he's the head of the church. He says in verse 18, he is the beginning. He wasn't just before all things. He is the beginning. And the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Firstborn from among the dead means that Jesus is counted as worthy because he was the first to conquer the unbeatable enemy of death. The greatest enemy that has claimed billions of lives throughout time and history. And comes close to us, mothers, fathers, grandparents, children. Paul's saying Jesus has already comprehensively routed the greatest enemy of death. And because he's done that, he's liberated his people. There are many things that Christians have feared over the course of history, but death shouldn't be one of them. That's why Christians go to the stake. That's why Christians choose to give everything that they have, because they have a big vision of God that includes his defeat of death. And now Jesus is the head of a family that death no longer has power over. And that's the family we're part of. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Does he have the supremacy in your life in everything? Crusaders, before they would go off to fight in the Crusades in Jerusalem, they would go through an initiation process of baptism through immersion, so that they could be cleansed of their sin and be marked by Jesus. So the Crusaders would have this thing where they would go to the water, the priest would baptize them, but they would do something a bit different. They would hold their sword up. So all of their body would go under the water as if to say, Jesus, you can have all of me. but the sword wouldn't go under the water. So they were saying, you could have everything of me, Jesus, except for my sword. And we know what happened in the Crusades. But so much of the time we live our lives saying that, yes, Jesus, I know you're massive. I know you're impossible to actually grasp in all of your majesty and enormity and power. So you can have all of me, of course. You can have all of me except for this one thing. And we hold that above the water. You can have everything except for this sin. You can have everything except for my credit card. You can have everything except. Paul writes, in everything, Jesus has the supremacy. So part of this is him calling us to be absolutely supreme in our life. But he's not finished. He says, Jesus sustains all things. He's not just before, he's not just above everything. In him, all things hold together. Paul writes, Jesus is the conductor, holding the complexity and tension of life and time and matter together. When you watch a conductor conduct an orchestra, orchestras can very easily just fall apart and unravel into complete chaos unless the conductor is there who starts it, holds it all together, and concludes it. And Paul's saying Jesus is the conductor of all things. He's in it all, holding every atom and subatomic particle, every molecule and protein in your body, every insect crawling on the ground, every bird, every blow of the wind, giving life to all things. It's not Mother Nature or some abstract sense of the universe. It's him. As John Piper says, hour by hour, the reason you do not fly apart into a billion fragments and then vanish is because Christ holds you together. And this is true of everything in the universe, everything that man has ever made, and every body of every man and woman and child, and every mountain and ocean and cloud and supernova, all would cease to be if Christ did not hold them in being. He holds everything together, and he holds our life right now. But because he is before infinite knowledge, completely constant, and he is above, hierarchically superior to everything, and holds all things together. As Paul holds us in that state of awe, Paul then tells you what this Jesus does with that kind of power. And he brings it all down again to the very symbol that causes the world to think so little of him in the first place. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He ends this hymn on the cross. You'd think he'd be trying to like get away from that imagery if he's talking about how big Jesus is. But he lands there on this symbol of grotesque execution that belittled Jesus. But Paul knows something that is ultimately the most important thing out of anything that he writes in this hymn. And as we move towards Easter, this is so vital for us. This is what gives us a vision of how big and supreme Jesus is. Over time, the meaning of the symbol of the cross has changed. You look at it now and it doesn't mean what it meant thousands of years ago. It means now something that it should never have meant. It was a symbol of torture. That's just what it was. That's what it was invented to be. But now suddenly you look at it and it's a symbol that represents triumph. and power. And the only reason that changed is because of these words of Paul. It changed because 2,000 years ago, this supreme deity, this mind that is responsible for everything, the most powerful and only God, healed a dying cosmos while nailed upon it. That's the only reason that symbol doesn't mean torture, it means triumph for us. It means freedom for us. Because this God hung on that, that makes that symbol the most important symbol in the history of all time. The epicenter of all things, the place where God took all of his power, all of his knowledge, and made himself small so that he could heal everything, reconcile everything, including us. So if Jesus is small for you today, if you have an image of Jesus that is not what Paul's talking about here, if you have an image of Jesus that isn't worth giving your life for, then you're thinking about the wrong Jesus. Because this Jesus is worth my all. He is worth being supreme over all of me, of course, because he's supreme over everything in existence. And that's a real thing. That ought to make us, as it did the people of Colossae, it ought to make us humble. It ought to make us grateful. And echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8, "Who am I that you are mindful of me? That you care for us as humanity? That I would know and be reconciled to this awesome God." It ought to bring you to a sense of repentance over your sin. And it ought to make you bold. If we serve and worship a God like this Jesus, even though we walk out of here today and Jesus is automatically belittled and treated as nothing, we should be bold. Because we have union with the one who we know formed all things, is making all things new, and in him all things hold together. That's the reality of it all. Jesus is up, everything else is down. Let's pray. Father, again, we acknowledge that what we're talking about here today, we're talking about things that are beyond our capacity. But Lord, we are so thankful that Paul uses this beautiful hymn to break you, God, out of the boxes that we put you in, to give us hope, to remind us, Lord, that though the world might grind us down and make us think little of you, Jesus, you are not little. That we are somehow, by your infinite grace, in touch with the reality, with the origin of all things, with the fixed point of all things, with someone who is terrifyingly powerful, but absolutely after our good. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you that you came and made yourself small to reconcile us to yourself and heal all things. So I guess today, God, in this moment, as we've been so high up, thinking about the transcendency of all these incredible thoughts and images of who you are, Lord, bring it down. Make it real for us. May we not hold anything above the water. May we go down beneath the water of your renewal and transformation completely. May you have all of us, God. Just as you have supremacy in everything in the universe, what right do we have to hold anything back from you? You should be supreme over our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the image of God. There is no other. It's you. It's all about you. You are the center of it all. And we glorify you now, Lord. Amen.